All right, I invite you all to get your Bibles out and open them to Revelation chapter 20. Please do take this opportunity to have your Bible out, open, opportunity to ponder God's Word, get your eyes on it. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, raise your hand, and Anthony Pidio will make sure that you have one. It's very important that you do take this moment. To study the Word of God, that we, as we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and feed on God's Word. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is active and living and inspired. So with that in mind, let's give it our attention. Verse 1, Revelation 20, we'll read all 15 verses. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it so that he may not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. When I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those who had the authority to judge. Then I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those who had the authority to judge, was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your letter, your revelation, for the active and living nature that even now, right now, it is doing its work. Much like a seed, it's work that we don't necessarily see the immediate impact, but it's powerful. And we ask, God, that we would be those who are receptive, that you would give us that gift of receptivity, faith, desire, thirst, hunger for your word. That we would spur one another on to relish more deeply Christ, who is the main character of this redemptive story, of this good news, of this letter you have given us. Put our attention on him now, we pray, by the power of the Spirit in his name. Amen. Well, have you ever heard about the time that Jesus was accused of working for Satan? It shows up in a number of places, Matthew 12, Mark 3, Luke 11, even in certain ways, John chapter 7. Jesus is accused of working for Satan. A particular story is that a demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus, not uncommon, and Jesus heals the man. He relieves him of this demon inside of him. And then some of the people present, certain people there, they say, "It is by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that Jesus casts out demons." And if you're familiar with the story, you remember Jesus first responds by pointing out the fact that this is irrational. He would be a lousy employee of Satan if he deliberately undid the demonizing work of Satan. Be like a mafia conciliary ratting out his fellow mobsters. It doesn't make sense. You don't last long in the mafia biz if you work against the primary objectives of the don, of the boss. So it doesn't make sense. But then he actually goes on to point out something even more essential, more fundamental. He says, not only don't I work for Satan, but I am diametrically opposed to him. I am actively working against him. And he paints this picture of Satan being like a strong man who has a powerful hold on our souls, on this world. And he says, in my first coming, in coming to earth, I have entered the strong man's house and I have bound him. I have bound the domineering tyrant Beelzebul, Satan. And I am right now, present tense, plundering his house. I'm taking all of his precious stuff because it doesn't really belong to him. It belongs to me. And I'm proving that point. Even right here, right now, you see how I'm plundering Satan's house. This former demon-possessed man is the most recent exhibit A of this very fact. I just did it in your face. I just took a guy out of Satan's house. I'm plundering Satan. And what's more is that all of those people who have been plundered from Satan's house, Jesus is discipling them. He's training them to participate with him in the plundering of Satan's house. And Satan is very displeased with this. It is infuriating to him. And that's the scene in Revelation 20. It's the same scene. Frankly, we've seen it before. Same essential story as Revelation chapter 12, where Satan is hurled down. What Jesus is referencing in Luke 12. Satan's accusations specifically are displaced by the authority of Christ and the atoning blood of the Lamb. Satan is bound. You see that in a very pronounced way in this Revelation, verse 1 to 6. Verse 1, John sees an angel. He has a key in his hand. It's a key to the bottomless pit. He has a chain, and he uses this to seize the dragon, that great ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Same emphasis as Revelation 12, Luke 10. And he bounds him. He binds him. He imprisons him for 1,000 years, which is a symbolic number marking the time between the first and second coming of Christ. Satan is seized, he's chained, he's bound. His power is diminished. It's curtailed, it's curbed. Now, using scripture to interpret scripture, which, by the way, is the way to do it. If you're ever curious or confused about what God is saying to you, you go to other parts of scripture to get clarity on what God is revealing to us in the inerrant, infallible word that he's given us. You consider the scope of the whole and the consent of all the parts of God's word. And so using scripture to interpret scripture, we see that this doesn't mean, just because Satan is bound, this doesn't mean that he's dead or entirely destroyed as of yet. It doesn't mean that his terrorist networks aren't still operative in the world, that darkness still has a lot of traction in this world, able to deceive in certain ways. But it does mean, according to Revelation 12, verse 11, that Satan's merciless and oppressive accusations that are aimed at Jesus' wife, those have been eclipsed by the power and the authority of Jesus Christ in his first coming. The life of perfection and righteousness that Jesus has lived on our behalf, the death that he has died in our place, that eclipses the relentless and merciless accusations of the devil that are aimed at us, the house of God, the bride of Christ. In short, Satan's accusations against Jesus' wife have been overruled. In the court of law, these once airtight accusations aimed at us, those of us who take refuge in Christ, they are overruled by the blood of the Lamb. And Satan's house subsequently is being plundered. We have to acknowledge this, that we, left to ourselves, we were seduced into this house. We are enslaved in this house. We were members of the domain of darkness. And unless God took on flesh and came and did for us what we could never do for ourselves, unless he decided to bind the strong man and plunder his house and remove us, take us out of that domain of darkness and call us his own, make us the property of Jesus, we would have no hope. Now, if you've experienced this liberation, if you've experienced what it means to be plundered by Jesus, you know how intensely invigorating this is. We sang it in the hymn, And Can It Be, a moment ago. Charles Wesley wrote that hymn. I love the title of that hymn, that it just forces you to ask the question, can this be? Can it truly be that I've been taken out of darkness, that I've been redeemed from being seduced by Satan and enslaved in his house? Can it be that God would pursue his enemies like this? We sang this specific line, verse 3, a moment ago, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. As we follow him, as we become co-participants in the plundering of Satan's house, we say, amazing love. How can this be? That he would do this, that he would die for me, that he would pursue me like this. It's invigorating. It's intensely invigorating. You can feel the fervor and the zeal welling up inside of you, perhaps. You can see it on the pages of the New Testament. These disciples who went from that very lamentable place of bemoaning the death of their Savior, and then they meet the risen Lord and they realize that they have the most potent message that the universe has ever known. And they will go to their deaths for it. They will give their lives for it. Because it is that amazing. We get to join Jesus in the fight against the devil. We get to plunder Satan's house, yoked to Christ, a participant in the plundering. Do you remember in the first Independence Day film? The sequel just came out this past month, June. But in the first film, you remember the enemy forces, this alien force, they were unassailable. They had force fields. We tried to nuke them and nothing happened. They were unfazed. It's very depressing, very dejected. Our armies couldn't do anything. And then there's that moment. It's the turning point in the film where they're susceptible. They're no longer impervious. We get inside Will Smith and Jeff Goldblum. They go inside the mothership and the force fields go away. Now, there are still risks. People will still die in the battle against the enemy army, but they're vulnerable. Their power has been diminished. And there is this fervor. There is this zeal. There is this call to arms. We can go fight the enemy now. We can help contribute by God's grace to the overthrow of Satan's power in this world. You see this in a lot of Old Testament battles. God, it says something like God defeats an enemy army and gives the enemy army into Israel's hands. And then there is this surge of excitement. The armies of Israel want to follow up with what God had definitively done. And they want to be participants. They want to get in on the action. They want to go out in the battle and they want to plunder the enemy army. They want to join in the fight because of what marvelous thing the Lord has done for them. It's enlivening. Verse 4 to 6, we see the plundered are enlivened because they realize as they find their identity and worth, their liberty, their salvation in Christ, they reign with Christ. They have resurrection life. They are priests of God in Christ. This is true freedom, true liberation. It's not the liberation that the world preaches where it says you're your own. You can do whatever you want. No, this is liberation that is in Christ. It is you are not your own. You are the property of Jesus. That's what true liberty is. To be the property of Jesus. To be in Christ. We sang a moment ago in Christ alone. Where we sang, no fear in life, no guilt in death. This is the power of Christ in me. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand. And until he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. So invigorating. You realize Satan's accusations were so formally unassailable. They were airtight. We know that we, in and of ourselves, are justly deserving of God's wrath and displeasure. And nobody was more ambitious to prosecute us than Satan. It's ironic because he was the same character who seduced us into the sin. And then he immediately, on a dime, turns and starts accusing us. And there's nothing that we can do to overcome that accusation. But in Christ, we no longer carry around the weight of condemnation because we are in Christ. And people got to know about this. We got to jump on board this train that God has established. We got to be participants with Christ in proclaiming this great, unparalleled news of what God has done. Romans 10 says, people have to know, and how will they hear about it unless someone preaches it to them? Someone proclaims it to them. The first century Christians, the disciples, and for frankly the first 300 years of the church, people were so committed to this. Do you realize that not only did all the disciples give their lives for this, except for John, who they tried to kill him, and then he stuck around so he could write the book of Revelation, but the church existed for basically three centuries as a persecuted minority amidst much opposition. To profess Jesus meant that you would likely be thrown in prison or beheaded, as you see in verse 4 in this chapter. It's not without its risk, but there is something so exciting, something so worthy of our attention, worthy of our lives in being participants in the plundering, being the property of Jesus. It has this dominating and defining effect on our lives. You see, in the New Testament, the disciples of Christ take this testimony to the ends of the earth. Even if people don't want to hear it, even if they find it unpalatable, which in many moments they do. People don't like to hear this message all the time. But that does not deter the disciples of Jesus. The power of the kingdom of heaven is more enamoring. It is more dominant. It is more exciting to the disciples because it supersedes the shame and the guilt of sin. And they are all personal recipients of that. They will declare the message of God, the good news of the gospel, because it does. Whether people instantly receive it or not, they know because they have personally experienced this, that the kingdom of God, the gospel, permeates people's souls like leaven working its way through dough. It undoes Satan's work. God will plunder people from Satan's house for his own possession. And again, this is remarkably frustrating for the devil. Can you imagine? Put yourself in the devil's shoes for a second. I know that sounds weird to say that, but just think about it. How infuriating would it be on the day of Pentecost? And you think you got all these people locked in. You own them. And then just in a moment, the Holy Spirit comes onto the scene and thousands are converted from every tribe, tongue, nation, ethnicity, culture. Jesus just plunders your house right in your face. I mean, how frustrating would it be to know that you couldn't pluck Peter out of Jesus' hand? I mean, Peter just tees it up for you. He's audacious, he's arrogant, he's defying Jesus and arguing with Jesus, saying he'd never deny him, he'd never betray him, and then he does it, and then no shame, no guilt, but instead he's reinstated. He's redeemed instead of rejected by Jesus. How frustrating would it be in the 1400s and 1500s when Satan thought he owned the church? The church was so perverse, so corrupt, and then these little seed reformers start to rise up like John Huss and Wycliffe and Luther, and the devil loses his grip on what he thought he possessed because the church doesn't belong to him. Jesus will have his bride. He will save her. He will pursue her. He will plunder Satan's house. Verse 3, we see that Satan's in the pit. He's bound. His deceiving power is diminished and the gospel spreads all over the world. It's the only religion that's ever done this, that's transcended cultural lines in dominant paradigm shift sort of ways. We've pointed out this in past months, maybe, that you know, Islam, it started in the East and it's pretty much remained there. Buddhism has pretty much remained where it started, but Christianity, it actually crosses cultural boundaries because it's true, because it's life and life to the fullest. You see, the gospel spreading like leaven through dough in the world. No longer does Satan get to keep Jesus' wife, God's elect, under his dominion. No longer does Jesus' wife wallow under the weight of condemnation or live her life based on this lie that God doesn't love her. These are the big problems in the world, aren't they? Big problems in the world is living our lives under the weight of condemnation or the lie that Jesus doesn't love us. And you can tell when people do this. Even when we in this room wander back in this direction, wander back into the direction of living lives under the weight of condemnation. Because when we do that, you can sense it. You can experience it because we get combative and preemptively defensive and we blame ship and we act like we're the victim and we wallow in self-pity and we gossip to get some of the attention off of ourselves so we don't have to feel as bad, feel as condemned. You can tell when a person is living with this lie that God doesn't love them because they're always trying to perform. They're always trying to prove themselves. They're desperate for validation and acceptance as if they don't already have it in the most definitive sense of the word, in Christ. These ways of living are so enslaving, so horrible. And we have the news of liberation. We have a Savior who says, I will live a life you could have never lived. I will be your story. I will be your identity. I will be your worth. I will liberate you. And there's no shame anymore, because it's not fundamentally about what you can do. It's about what's been done for you. And you need to fix your eyes on it. The author of it, the perfecter of it, the one who started this good work in you and will not let go. He will carry it all the way to completion. You don't need to be rampantly insecure. You got to preach the gospel to yourself every day and to everybody else you meet. We see in verse 4, the believers who do this, they stake their identity, their worth, their eternity on this news of a life they did not live and a death they did not die. The privileges and the benefits of the kingdom of heaven are theirs. They are co-heirs in Christ. And so they are the type of people who are, as we sang earlier, in a mighty fortress, free to let goods and kindred go in this mortal life also, and all the opportunities to wear the mark of the beast, because that will be more immediately gratifying. Because if we wear the mark of the beast in this world, symbolically that represents making comfort and convenience or luxurious living or immediate gratification idols or priorities in our lives to the extent that they should not be. We have the truth, we have the freedom, we have the liberty in Christ to not live that way, because it's oppressive. We are people who say, my body you may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. That's what the disciples did. That's what the apostle John is doing in this book of Revelation. That's what we are invited into. And there's nothing that irks the devil more than when people live in Christ. That they would say, you know, my body you may kill, but God's truth abideth still and his kingdom's forever and Jesus wins. There's nothing that infuriates Satan more than this. You saw this back in Revelation 12. He's furious to see Jesus winning, to see Jesus plundering his house. He's furious. And you see that in this chapter as well. He's beat. Satan is not just bound, but he's beat and he knows it. And so he's very, very angry. Verse 7 to 10, you see Satan is defeated. After seizing, binding, throwing Satan into the abyss for 1,000 years, and all the while plundering his house, you see in verse 3, verse 7, God says he will release Satan for a little while. And maybe that's kind of confusing. Why is God releasing Satan? Even if it's only for a little while, why is he doing that? And the simple answer is, I don't know. God didn't say why he's doing it specifically, but I'm willing to bet that it has something to do with God's glory. God getting glory. Because God loves to create these against all odds scenarios. He loves to create these impossible looking situations where he has these weak little vessels. Throughout the Old Testament, how many times do the Israelites just look so dominated, so weak, so utterly unable to win? There's nothing that could save them. And then God swoops in and he does what only he can do. And he gets the glory so that nobody can boast in anything they did. They can only boast in what God did. My guess is that that's what God's doing here in this passage, because he loves to display that his power is made perfect in weakness. It's not a concept. It's a reality. He loves to set things up this way. He does this with Joseph in the Old Testament, this brother who was sold into slavery. He's in bondage. He's in prison. And then God somehow orchestrates that to make him the most powerful man in the country, second only to Pharaoh. He does this through the Exodus narrative. He does this in the wilderness wanderings. He does this in women like Ruth and Esther. He does this in David's life. He does this in Jesus. This is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. He puts this little baby, this little embryo, the fullness of God and helpless embryo inside this teenage girl named Mary. And he's born in this little village called Bethlehem. And he grows up for 30 years as a carpenter in this obscure little town. And that's the hinge. That's the focal point of the entire story. Because God loves to do it that way. God puts that little carpenter boy turned rabbi turned, well, he's always been Messiah, and then he's hanging there, king of the Jews. It looks like he's absolutely defeated. It's an against all odds scenario. And God says, that's That's the epicenter of salvation. That's what this meal that we're going to partake in a few minutes is all about. His body broken, his blood shed, he looks utterly and in every way defeated. And yet God says, that is the means by which I will save my wife. God's doing that same thing here. He's displaying his power perfected in weakness. It's not surprising here in verse 7 and 9 that God sets up another one of these against all odds scenarios. Look at how against all odds this looks. Satan is released. He's clearly upset. He's not just going to stand idly by and say, oh, well, okay, Jesus won, so I'll forfeit the rest of the match. No, he's fuming. He's seething in prison. He's waiting for his chance, even if only for a little while, to get out of prison and do whatever he can to deceive and destroy. And he calls Gog and Magog to arms. His army, it says, it is so vast, it's like the sand of the sea. It's insurmountable. That's unassailable. Verse 9, Satan's army surrounds the camp of the saints, the beloved city. Picture billions of wolves surrounding this little flock. There's no way. There's no way God's people are going to get out of this mess. They're doomed. God's painting this picture for the nth time. God does what he always does. He shows up, verse 9 and 10, and he interrupts. He sticks his nose in it. He says, I'm going to intervene. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes Satan's vast, like the sand of the sea's army. In one fell swoop, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. It's glorious. If you're in that little flock, surrounded by this great army, you're in this camp of the saints, and you think we're doomed, and then you see God do that, are you not totally psyched out of your mind? Are you not thinking, this is amazing? Look, I really don't want to detract anything from what the Cavs did in the NBA Finals. I don't. It was impressive. No other NBA team has ever done that. 3-1, they were down to the 73-9 Golden State Warriors. Nobody has done this. But that is nothing. What the Cavs did is pathetic compared to this. What Phelps did back in Beijing, 9 gold medals, nothing. It's compared to this. It's nothing. This is the most impressive victory the world has ever seen. God loves to do it this way, so he gets all the glory. Verse 11, then we see the great white throne, and then we see him who is seated on it. The MVP of this victory. The main character. He steps on the scene. And from his presence, immediately the earth and the sky fled away. There's no place found for them. And then in verse 12, he calls people out of their graves to come and stand before his throne. Now that is curious. People are going to come stand before his throne? But the earth and the sky, I mean, this is the same character, the same throne that the earth and the sky just fled away from. So as Psalm 130 asks, how are we going to stand? Who can stand in the presence of this mighty king? The earth and the sky can't stand in his presence. And they're not even sinful. They feel the effects of sin. Scripture says they groan because of our sin. And they have to endure our bad decisions and our treason against God. But they're not intrinsically sinful. They're not, as Psalm 51 says, conceived in sin. They don't have a sin nature. But we do. And if the earth and the sky cannot stand in the presence of God, then how are we going to stand in the presence of God? And it gets more specific than this. Verse 12 and 13, it says that people will be judged according to what they have done. You know, the very first time in Scripture where someone is asked, what have you done? It only takes 3 chapters. First time, God looks at Adam and Eve and he says, what have you done? You remember what they did? They committed treason. They ruined the world. They disobeyed. It was the worst crime that had ever been committed, and it still stands as the worst crime that has ever been committed, treason against God. I guess we've crucified God since then, so it's only gotten worse. That's what we do. Can we be judged by what we've done? As the hymn says, if thou iniquities dost mark, if our secret sins and misdeeds dark, then who can stand before you, God? I mean, even before we get to what we've done, let's think about it. What we're thinking, what we're saying. There's only one way to stand in the presence of the Lord. It's referenced in verse 12 and 15. It's the book of life. Your name's got to be in the book. So here's the plan. Got to get your name in the book or else you're going to the lake of fire. And nobody wants to go there. So just work hard, commit, decide, persevere. I saw an inspirational poster earlier this week, a guy like on the top of a mountain overlooking a valley, and it says, if you have courage and perseverance, you could do anything. Okay, so power positive thinking, let's get it done. Let's try hard, be nice. You can never be mean or cranky or quick-tempered. You can never be selfless. You got to be selfish. You got to serve others. Got to stop being so self-absorbed and self-centered. You got to be honest, never any more lying or manipulation. No gossip, no manipulating, no excuses that you're just having a bad day. You got to perform. You got to be perfect. Jesus says it in his most famous sermon he ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 48. He says, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. The Old Testament rendering of that is, be holy as I am holy. So that's the standard. God's not lowering the standard. And that's all you got to do. You just got to be good enough. And God will take notice and he'll put your name in the book, right? Let's just assume hypothetically that God said, okay, I'm going to keep the standard at perfection, but I'm going to lower sort of the duration. You only got to do this for 1 year, okay? So the average lifespan in America is, what, 77, somewhere, 80, 81 years? So you have 80 at-bats. You only got to do one, just one perfect year, okay? In fact, you could even, just 365 days, you could piece it together throughout the whole 80 years. Pretty good odds. I mean, 80 at-bats, you're going to at least, lay down a bunt or something. You're going to connect, just 1 year. Maybe some of you are cynical like me. You think, I don't even think I could do that. So how about a month? So now we have about 1,000 at-bats, give or take. What about a week? Now you got about 4,000 chances. Just 1 week out of your entire life. Just 1 week of perfection. What about a day? Now you got almost 30,000 chances. Could you do it? Listen, at best, with this approach, you're only going to get as far as hating yourself because you cannot do it. Worse than hating yourself would be if you loved yourself because you thought you did it. You're going to run up to Jesus and you're like, I did it. Lord, look, I did it. Here's my resume. Now you got to let me in. Now you got to put my name in the book. That's like going to Pier 1, getting the shiny fruit and duct taping it on a tree. It's like, there's the fruit. That's the fruit you wanted. It's Pier 1 fruit. It's not real fruit. It didn't come from the tree. Yeah, you worked really hard. You duct taped it. You put it on there real precise, but it's not real. You're not fooling anybody, let alone Jesus. Romans 7 says, nothing good dwells in me. And y'all, you know you feel this. You know there are especially certain moments where this is pronounced. And you know that in and of yourself, left to yourself, you can't conjure up perfection. The opposite of perfection, you got bucket loads of that, but you got no perfection. It's daunting. And frankly, we can't stand to look at the true versions of ourselves very long. And so we quickly turn to manufacturing excuses. We'll say, yeah, well, you don't have all the facts. You don't really understand what kind of day I'm having. Or, well, I messed up, but that person started it. Or you just say, yeah, but. And then whatever comes next is your excuse. You're not asking for forgiveness. You're asking to be excused. You'll say, you just don't understand my situation. I'm the exception to the rule. You'll suppress the truth about God's standard or your own sin. Instead of reckoning with what Ephesians 2 says, that we are dead in our sins. We are saturated, steeped in our badness. Left to ourselves, we are by nature children of wrath. And so how do dead sinners, children of wrath, do good deeds? We don't. Not by ourselves. A corpse does not heed a command. At best, it does nothing. You could tell a corpse to do all kinds of things. It's just going to lay there. And in this metaphor, being dead in our sins, really, on average, we meander around like zombies. The walking dead, just infecting more people, compounding the sin, spreading death. But God. See, we're right back to the grace, the glory of God. He interrupts. He intervenes. Uninvited. Nobody asked him to show up. Here he comes. But God, Ephesians 2, it just told us the worst news we could ever hear. We're dead in our sins. We're by nature children of wrath. And it says, but God, who last time I checked is infinitely more powerful than us, even if we've chosen to defy him, he interrupts us, he intervenes, he comes to us, and being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, which is not performance-based, it is in accordance with his mere good pleasure. If you ask God, why do you love me? He's just going to say, 'cause. Because I decided to, because I wanted to. It's not because you impressed him and he said, you know what, you're varsity material. I'm going to put you in my book. That's not how it works. It's his mercy. And so he pursues you and he purchases you while you're still a corpse. You're not a bargain. He purchases us in our sins and then he breathes new life. He makes us born again. He regenerates us and purifies us and washes us and cleanses us by the power of his word, which is all in accordance with his grace. By grace, you have been saved through faith, the Bible says. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works. You can't boast in it. You can boast in God, but you can't boast in yourself. We are God's workmanship. See, simply put, God's decision was to write your name in the book. If your name's in the book, he put it there. And he does the work. You are his property because he says, you are mine, and therefore you are my workmanship, and I am the author and the perfecter of your life. You are going to be regenerated, born again, in Christ, united to Christ, yoked with Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. You see the authorship theme, the perfecter theme, that we should walk in these good works, that God is the ultimate workmanship, the author of. It's adoption. God adopts us. The kids who get adopted, they don't impress the parents. They don't come and put their resume in front of the parents. The parents say, I want you, and you're coming in. And you're going to belong to my family. God says that to us. He says, you are mine. You are my treasured possession, Jesus says. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 is a good summation of this theology. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from our sin, all lawlessness. And he gave himself to redeem us, to purify us for himself. For a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. That he is causing to be zealous for good works. That's the theology. And the question, as we consider this passage, because it's very daunting, you see the lake of fire and you hear this last part of the passage that anybody's name who is not found in the book is thrown into that lake of fire. You better be asking this question, is your name in the book? Because apparently if your name's not in the book, you're getting thrown into that fire. So is your name in the book? That's a huge question. This is what 2 Corinthians 13 is getting at when it says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Has God breathed life into you? Here are some specific questions to consider. How do we get at the answer to this question? Is my name in the book? Are you eager to be plundered? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Are you desperate for God to save you out of Satan's house? Are you eager to be plundered out of Satan's house? Or are you defiant? And you say, well, look, I don't need anything from anybody. Because I'm a do-it-yourselfer, and I will get what I need. I'll do what I need to do. Are you desperate or are you defiant? Do you recognize your desperate neediness? Are you eager to be possessed? The property of Jesus. Are you eager to be the possession, the property of God? And some of you are immediately offended by that. You say, no, nobody should ever be the property of anybody else. And you know what? I agree. Unless it's the relationship between Jesus and you. And the question, very critical question, is are you eager to be the property of Jesus? Or are you resistant and opposed to that idea? You say, no, I am my own. I make my own choices. My choices about my life are sacred to me. I would never be the possession of anybody else, not even God. That's an indication as to whether or not your name is in the book of life. Are you eager to be purified? It says in Titus 2 that he purifies people for himself. Are you eager to be purified by Jesus? This is a biggie. Because you're not in the attic space of Jesus' life. It's not like Jesus says, you are my property, but then he just kind of puts you in the attic space. No, you are his treasured property. You are his treasured possession. And so he's very imminent. He's very involved and invested in your life. This means, very practically, that the most personal and intimate decisions about your life are not made by you. That's a big deal. You know, you don't define yourself. You don't say who you are. You know who makes the most personal, intimate decisions for your life? It's Jesus. Your life is on the Jesus agenda, not your agenda. Does that make you excited? Do you find joy in the reality that you're not your own? You've been bought at a price and you are the treasured possession of Jesus, and he prioritizes the agenda for your life, not you. Do you delight in God's dominating and defining of your life? Listen, when we ponder what it means to be the property of someone, of course, we've got to talk about Woody from Toy Story. He's eager to be the property of Andy, right? You've all seen the Toy Story trilogy. Don't act like you haven't seen it. It's very helpful. Think about Andy for a second. He delights to be the property of Andy, doesn't he? He wants to be played with by Andy. He wants Andy to set the agenda for his life. He proselytizes the other toys, spurring them to belong to Andy. He says, you ought to be the property of Andy too. Not just me. I want everybody to be the property of Andy. He declares the steadfast faithfulness of Andy, even when by all appearances, Andy has rejected and abandoned the other toys, leaving them in a garbage bag near the attic steps. And he says, no, you don't understand. His ways aren't your ways. You have to put your faith in him. I guarantee you it isn't what it seems. He warns all the other toys of the great seductress, Lotso the bear. He says, what he's selling is not true. He's the beast of Babylon. Don't believe him. He exhorts, he rebukes with all authority. He lets no one disregard him. It doesn't matter if he's stepping on your toes. See, this is what God wants in us, in his disciples, in his bride, in his people. He says, I love you. You are my beloved. I call you mine. I cherish you. You are the unequivocal property of Jesus. You are in my book, he says. And that has an indelible and very intimate effect on your life. You know, Jesus, in that same passage, Matthew 12, where it talks about him plundering Satan's house, it's no coincidence that the very next things that are talked about and discussed on the lips of Jesus are the fact that you will tell a tree by its fruit. It talks about how you have to be receptive to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who is branding this name of Jesus on your soul, causing you to be increasingly receptive and passionate about the kingdom of heaven. The question for all of us is, are we eager to be the property of Jesus? Let's pray. God, we, if left to ourselves, would have not even a shred, not even an inkling of hope. We look at a passage like this, and as we sing so often, we are prone to wander. We feel that. And yet the love of God is surpassing. It displaces this life of living under the lies of Satan and the condemnation of his accusations. And we have no fear in life and no guilt in death, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And so we ask God, as we do every week, we ask you to put that into our hearts, to put that into our minds, to make us more receptive and relishing the fact that we have a Savior, that we have a great King and Bridegroom who pursues us, who loves us, and who would live and die for us, that we are the property of Jesus. Put it in our hearts. We ask it in your name. Amen.